I'm not normally a topical teacher. I usually go verse by verse, but this morning is an exception to that. I wanted to really just teach on the resurrection this morning and the significance of the resurrection, but also wanted to give us as believers evidence and confidence that our faith is genuine, that it's real, it's placed on the bedrock of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And so it's going to be a little bit different. It'll be more topical. But the amount of evidence for the bodily resurrection of Christ, it's really overwhelming. And yet we find so many people opposed to the message of Christ. And it makes you wonder why. If the evidence is so compelling and overwhelming, why is it that so many people still reject Christ as their Lord? Why do they shun away from Him and the need for saving grace? And it's a complex question, and I will not attempt to answer it this morning, but I can give you maybe five reasons. One is that evidence alone is not enough to persuade anyone to trust and to put their faith in Christ. I'm drawn to the topic of apologetics, the evidence for our faith, but I think mainly because I often question my own belief system. I often, when I was a college student especially, when my faith was under attack at a secular college, just felt like I needed to have something to undergird my faith. And so I was drawn to apologetics really as a young believer, and I continued to study it when I felt God calling me to be an evangelist. And I'm not much of an evangelist even today. I don't think I have the gift of evangelism, but I have a burden and I have a desire for evangelism. I love the opportunities that God gives me to share with lost people the love of God for them and how He has come to redeem humanity. And everyone who's been reconciled to God, because that's what's happened to us when we trusted Christ, we've been reconciled, a relationship that was broken, that was distant because we were dead in our sins. And the word dead is a euphemism. It's a figure of speech that means that we were separated. And we were separated from God. We were alienated from God. And as I tried to reach out to people, a lot of times my faith was questioned and they challenged me on things that I didn't have answers for. So I'd go back and I would research. And as I've grown in my understanding of being able to defend the faith, so I've always had a passion for apologetics, but I think one of the reasons why, another reason that evidence alone is not enough is people naturally love their darkness. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil and they don't want to come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. We're fallen. We're separated from God. And we don't like being told we're wrong. And we don't like being told that we are sinful people. People just, they don't like that. And so I think that's a third reason. Another reason is that we live in a completely alien environment that God did not create. Sin, death, tragedies. This was not a part of the world that God designed, and sin entered in. And when sin entered in, it affected every part of society. I hate to think of what the United States would be without our government. Our government is corrupt. We all know that. It's crooked. There's a justice system that fails us. And yet I'm so thankful that we do have a justice system in this country, because without it, there would be no control and no restraint of sin. And so God has ordained government to withhold evil and to honor those who do right, and yet our government has failed us as well. All over the world, government has failed. So there's a lot of reasons why people don't come to faith in Christ. But primarily, God has created us as free moral agents. If a creature has the capacity to go wrong, and we do, I can't imagine a free creature who does not have the capacity to repent and to acknowledge I'm going wrong and I need a Savior, especially in the light of God's revelation who has brought us a Savior. So this morning, I hope to do two things. One, I hope to give you evidence, albeit some of it is circumstantial evidence. It's very weighty circumstantial evidence for Christ's bodily resurrection, a physical, a literal bodily resurrection. And you ask, well, why is that so important? You think about the claims that Jesus made. And as Ron prayed this morning, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1. If Christ's resurrection was not literal, physical, a bodily resurrection, his claims are unsubstantiated. When they came to Christ and they said, by what authority do you do these things? Because he said, my Father is working and I am working. And when he said that, the Jews understood that he was claiming not only to be the Son of God, he was claiming to be God. He made himself equal with God. And they asked the question, what authority do you have to say these things? And he said, destroy this temple. Of course, they thought he was talking about the temple that Herod had taken 40 years in the rebuilding of and was still in the process of rebuilding it. He says, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. Now, if that was not a literal bodily resurrection, every one of us in the room could make those same claims. I have the authority. It's a mystical resurrection. It's a figure of speech. That proves absolutely nothing. They would have came to that empty tomb and found a body. There would have been no Messiah, a Savior not worth following. And the Jews knew that. Psalm 16:10, he will not suffer the Holy One to see corruption. That was a prophecy by David 1,000 years before Christ was ever born. So the bodily resurrection is imperative for us this morning, because if there is no resurrection, let's close the church down and let's find something else to do on Sunday morning. But he is alive, isn't he? And we have a Savior who has brought us new life. Let me give you five just circumstantial evidence, just circumstantial evidence alone. One, that all historians would agree with this. Even atheistic New Testament scholars. Yes, there are atheistic New Testament scholars, believe it or not. In fact, when I was in divinity school, the vast majority of theological thinkers and teachers were agnostics, atheists, who did not believe in the inspired Word of God. No wonder our churches are in shambles in America, because that's what we were being taught. But even unbelieving theologians acknowledged that the character of the apostles after the resurrection was radically changed. Those men were no longer the same. Now, that's just circumstantial evidence, but what accounts for that? There is no better explanation than that the bodily appearances of Jesus Christ. The second, just circumstantial evidence. The first eyewitnesses of the resurrection were women. Now you say, well, that doesn't seem that significant, but in first century Roman culture and Judean culture, that was significant. It would have never been recorded that way unless it was historically accurate, because the testimony of women was not even accepted. And so it was a literal bodily resurrection that was witnessed by women. There's no other way of explaining that than that's exactly what happened, because the authors of Scripture would have never included that. Thirdly, Jesus' closest followers, his very closest followers, they remain loyal to him that he was a victorious Messiah, even though they witnessed his cruel, shameful, disgraceful crucifixion hanging on a tree. Deuteronomy 21:20 says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. That's why the Jews, being the preparation day, took his body off the cross and broke the legs of the other criminals who were crucified with him, because the Jews could not have a cursed body hanging from a cross on the Passover. Fourth circumstantial evidence, the early preaching and writings of the Christians all majored on the resurrection. Every early Christian message, every early Christian letter emphasized the resurrection of Christ. If the resurrection was a lie, the disciples perpetuated a lie that they would gain nothing from and eventually be tortured and lose their own lives. Yes, people will believe and defend a lie that they think is true, but when you press someone, they will deny a lie that they have made up if they're going to die for that lie. Now, that's just five circumstantial evidence for the resurrection of Christ. But I want us to turn in our Bibles and look at the historical account of Luke. And Luke was a historian. Sir William Ramsay was an atheistic archaeologist from Scotland. He went to the Holy Land to further his studies and to disprove Christianity. Sir William Ramsay took Luke's writings and eventually confessed Jesus Christ as his Savior. Because he said, if this man was that meticulous about dates, about writings, about travel plans that Paul made, if he was that careful and meticulous about those things, there's no way that he would put his faith in a Savior that he thought was bogus. So Luke was a meticulous historian. He writes this, in so much as many have taken in hand to set an orderly account, a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses have manifested the word and delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very beginning, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, so that you would know the certainty of the things where you are instructed. So his account of the resurrection, we can rely on it. It's dependable. It's God-breathed. It's inspired history. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 24. And as we're reading this, I want to point out the title of my message, by the way, if that matters, is called The Four E's of Evidence. The Four E's. And I did that so it would be easier for you to remember. Okay? So there's four E's that we're going to look at. So now, behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which is 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they talked together of all things that had happened, so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. He said to them, "What kind of conversation is it that you are having with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then one of those whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem?" Or could be translated, "Are you only a stranger in Jerusalem? Don't you know what has happened? The things that have happened in these days?" He said to them, "What things?" They said to them, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet." Notice at this time, these devout followers of Jesus Christ do not acknowledge that he is Messiah. They don't acknowledge that he is God. What changes these two men? There's no other explanation. They watched him die. They're sad. They're communing. They're broken. They're in despair. all of their hopes have been dashed, the first E, Jesus was executed. All historians will agree that he was executed. Now, why is that important? You have to have an execution in order to have a resurrection. He was dead. He didn't feign his death. The disciples didn't steal his body and then patch him up and bandage him and present him as a live Messiah. No, these men knew that he had perished. What things? Jesus of Nazareth, just at this point, all they say is a prophet. Mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him and condemned him to death. He was executed. And he was crucified. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, this is the third day since all these things had happened. So notice what they said. They had hoped that he was going to be the Redeemer of Israel. They had a hope that he was Messiah, but Messiah was not supposed to die. Messiah was to be the perpetual son of David, and all of their dreams, everything at that moment were dashed. They were gone. What other explanation other than the bodily resurrection that these men changed and transformed? So he was executed. Today is only the third day since these things had happened, and yes, certain women of our company who early arrived at the tomb, and that's another E, the record and the belief in the resurrection is extremely early. Myths take hundreds of years to grow and to perpetuate and to grow and to be added on, and they evolve over time. Secondly, myths do not start in the historical city where they happen. They start somewhere else because it's easiest to disprove it in the very place where it happened. It's easiest to disprove it if it's right after the event. And so the second E, it was early reported. They came early to the tomb. They astonished us, saying, "We have also seen visions of angels who said he is alive." So we have a third E, eyewitnesses. So our fourth E, we'll come to it in just a minute. Certain of those who went with us, they found it just as the woman said, but they did not see him. Then they said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded in all the scriptures concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would go on further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it's toward evening." Now the day was far spent, and he went in to stay with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he ate bread and blessed it and broke it, and he gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. And he gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Then he said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us on the road while he opened the scripture to us?" So they arose, and they went out that hour, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11. And they were with him, they were gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed." And he appeared to Simon. And he told them about these things that had happened on the road. And he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now when they had said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened, supposing that they had seen a spirit. Even the disciples themselves have to come up with some kind of other explanation, some natural explanation other than a bodily resurrection. So let's go over these four E's in greater detail. The execution of Jesus, the empty tomb, the eyewitnesses, and the early belief in the resurrection. The execution of Jesus. I want to give you a quote from one of the leading German scholars. He's an atheistic scholar, New Testament scholar. He has atheistic leanings. At best, he might be an agnostic. But his name is Gerhard Ludmann. And this is what he says, quote, "Historically, it is indisputable that Jesus was dead and that he was executed by the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate." Now, historians will look for facts, in objective facts, in reporting something to determine something's accuracy. They will look for what is objectively accepted because it shows the accuracy, then, of the account. Well, we have some objective things that we can look at here. One, we've already talked about, the women were the first ones to acknowledge the resurrection. A second objective fact is that the apostles, who led the very Christian movement, if you'll go back to verse 11, 24:11, their words, talking about the women who were the first eyewitnesses, verse 11, 24:11, their words seemed to them to be like idle tales, and they did not believe them. So here we have objective reporting of what happened, factually accurate. These men are going to start a new religious movement based on the belief in the resurrection, and they report openly and candidly that the women have greater faith than them, and they are going to be the foundation of the church. So Gerhard Ludmann said, these men report facts objectively. They're not trying to gloss over it. They're not trying to make themselves look good so as to attract a new religious movement. Another objective fact about the testament of Christ's execution: the burial of his body. Who buried the body of Jesus Christ? Was it his apostles? Was it his family members? His family members said that he's beside himself. The apostles, what did they do in the garden when Jesus was arrested? They hiked it and headed for the hills. They were found in the upper room cowering from the Romans, fearing their arrest. So who was it that buried the body of Jesus? It was two members of the very council that condemned him to death. That would have never been included in the New Testament if it was not objective, actual, historical, accurate facts. Their names was Joseph of Arimathea. He was a believer in Jesus, and he was one who was hoping for the kingdom of heaven to come. But he was a coward. He was fearful from the rest of the Sanhedrin that he would be expelled and lose his position, lose his significance in society. Yet at this point, Joseph of Arimathea was ready to lay all of that aside, and he went to Pilate and he begged for the body of Christ to be buried in his own tomb. The second man that came with Arimathea was Nicodemus. Nicodemus was the teacher in Israel. He was so cowardly that he would not come to Jesus openly, but he came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "We know that you're a teacher that's come from God, because no one can do the miracles that you're doing unless God be with him." And Jesus confronts Nicodemus and says, "Nicodemus, you've got to be born again if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven." And he said, "How can I be born being old? Can I enter the second time into my mother's womb and be born again?" And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless you are born of water, even the Spirit, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Do not marvel. You must be born again." And then he gives him an illustration. A rabbi would have understood this. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life." And then we know John 3:16, don't we? But that was the dialogue with Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. Another time when he has the opportunity to defend Jesus, all he says is, "Well, we don't judge a guy before we know what he's teaching." And they look at Nicodemus and they say, "Nicodemus, have you also believed in him?" And Nicodemus was fearful to give an answer back. But you get to the end of the Gospel of John, and Nicodemus goes with Joseph of Arimathea. Now, that's objective truth, because the apostles would have never written that, because it shows their un- ability, and not only their inability, but their cowardice, that they didn't want to identify with Jesus after his death. In fact, Peter denied that he even knew the man. And yet, two members of the very council that condemned Christ go and ask the body to be buried. His execution was very, very public. That's another evidence that Jesus was actually dead. What did the two men on the road say to Jesus? Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem that doesn't know what has happened in these days? Jesus of Nazareth, we'd hoped him to be the Messiah, and it's only been 3 days now that he's been crucified. Jesus' execution was extremely public. It was a feast day. It was a Passover. Historians tell us that the city of Jerusalem could have swollen to the population of 1 million residents during the time of a festival feast. And so this execution could have been easily discounted. When Peter preached 50 days after Passover on another celebration called Pentecost. Those same Jews who saw the bodily crucifixion of Jesus Christ also witnessed the miraculous, divine filling of the Holy Spirit to the church, and the apostles and those 120 in that upper room were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak in languages that they'd never known, and Peter seizes the opportunity and says, "You men, you know who Jesus of Nazareth was. You saw him 50 days ago hanging on a cross." This is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. And he gives them the gospel. So this is enough to say that, yes, Jesus Christ was executed. Now, what you do with that, that's up to you. But historians will all agree that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was executed on a cruel Roman cross as a disgraceful criminal. The empty tomb. The women went that early morning to anoint the body, but rather than finding the body, they have an encounter with angels who said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen just as he said." I imagine those ladies had chill bumps on their arms. They ran back to the disciples. They couldn't wait to report what they had seen. The tomb was empty. The apostle Peter and John, they ran to the tomb. And they walked inside and all they saw was the grave clothes. At this point, all they knew is that the tomb was empty. They didn't believe that the women still were right. All they did was they believed that the body was gone. And they're questioning, well, who took his body? Where's it at? The tomb was empty. The Roman guards secured the Roman tomb. When the Sanhedrin came to the Romans, they said, "We know that this man is a deceiver, and we know that he predicted a resurrection. So to ensure that this heinous cultic group, this sect that's following Jesus the Nazarene, we want to make sure it ends right now. Post a guard around the tomb so the body is not stolen." Those guards knew that if the body of Jesus Christ went missing, it meant their death. And what does Matthew tell us? Matthew tells us that they go and they tell the same council, and they said, "We will give you a great sum of money, and we will secure you before the Roman guard." And then Matthew writes this down as if he's saying, "You can check this out." Matthew writes and says, "This is commonly reported among the Jews even until this day." So yes, the tomb was empty. The apostles fled in panic that night that Jesus was arrested. They were afraid of encountering opposition. They denied that they knew the man. They were hiding in the upper room out of fear of the Jews. This is hardly a group of people that's going to take the body of Jesus and steal it, and then later on make up a lie saying that he's alive that they would have to die for and gain absolutely nothing from. All the Sanhedrin had to do You could have stopped Christianity so easily. One thing that they couldn't do, they could not produce a body. The third E, eyewitnesses. Reports of seeing Jesus alive went everywhere. Again, this is agreement across the board. Even by non-believing scholars, they agree that there were appearances of Christ. They try to explain it away however they can. Some of them say it was hallucinations. Some say it was an exaggeration. Some say that they have an imposter who looked like Jesus. I mean, there you can run the gamut. But again, the best explanation and the simplest explanation is that the historical record is true. So let's just run through it. Angels appeared to the women. That would not have been included if it was not true. Jesus appears to two men. We read about it, walking on the road to Emmaus. They do not even recognize him, and they do not call him Messiah or God. They call him a prophet, and that's important because the only thing that would have ever changed their mind is a resurrection. He appeared to the 12 later on, and they try to explain it away as some kind of naturalistic explanation, as if some kind of phantom or ghost or a reappearance of Christ, but they do not at this point accept a bodily resurrection. He appeared to himself to multiple groups, multiple locations, and at one point, even masses of people. You don't have hallucinations happening to different groups, different locations, and you don't have massive hallucinations with 500 people at one time. He appeared to over 500 individuals. We find that written in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, after he was seen of the 12, he was seen by 500 brethren. And Paul writes this again as if he's saying, you can go and ask them yourselves. He says, and the greater part of them still are alive right now, but some of them have fallen asleep. Paul wrote that in 55 AD. Now, none of this can be accounted by hallucinations. The critics used to have that as their go-to, but now critics have even abandoned the idea of a hallucination. All they simply agree on now is that those appearances were accurate and real. He ate with them, he spoke to them, they touched him, and he appeared to them. The fourth E is the early reporting of the resurrection. I already talked about a man named Paul Meyer. I don't know if I gave you his name or not. But Paul Meyer is an authority on antiquities at the University of Western Michigan. And this is what he wrote in one of his books. It takes an average of 120 to 150 years from the time of an event that begins as a myth to introduce it later on as factually acceptant, at least within three generations after the actual event. Now, in the resurrection, it happened immediately. We have Peter preaching 50 days after the crucifixion that Christ is alive. Just a mere 50 days later, the same crowd who witnessed his death, now he's affirming to them the basic facts of the gospel, that Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross. He was executed. The tomb was empty. He was risen again for our justification. We have another very early document found in the New Testament, and this document is actually a quote from a creed, and you can look this up for yourself. I'll ask you to challenge me. Go ahead and fact check me. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 2 through 4, it's obviously an early creedal document of New Testament Christianity. And it goes like this. Jesus was buried, and then it has this phrase, according to the Scripture. I'm sorry, I got it wrong. Jesus died according to the Scripture. Yeah, fact check me. Yeah, you better. Okay. He was buried. He died again according to the Scripture. Then he was seen of Cephas, and then the 12. Now that's a creed, and I couldn't tell you why, but they say the way the stanzas are written, the phrase according to the Scripture, it's sort of a lyrical line. It's very easy to memorize, and it was quoted and it was passed down because Paul said at the beginning of that chapter, he says, I have received of the Lord that which also was delivered unto me, that Jesus died according to the Scripture. He was buried. He rose again according to the Scripture. That was the gospel. That's all you need to believe in order to have everlasting life. And this is the very foundation of Christianity. And scholars say that that code, that creed, dates to right around 30 to 33 A.D. This is what the church already had as their foundational doctrinal statement. Now, when did Paul have an eyewitness account of the resurrection? That's a good question, because Paul's eyewitness account of the resurrection was probably only 1 year after Jesus Christ was dead and crucified. Why is that significant? This is sort of a fifth E. It's because he was the strongest enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet the enemy of Christ, the enemy of him being Messiah, the enemy of him being God, the Redeemer of the world, converts to Christianity. How do we know it was so early? Because Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, gives a chronological outline of the events leading up to when he sees the appearance of Christ. He wrote Corinthians in 55 AD. We know that. Historical facts. Every Bible scholar, even atheist scholars, know that the Apostle Paul wrote the letter of Corinthians in 55 AD. When was Paul in the city of Corinth? Acts chapter 18. Paul is brought before the governor Gallio. They have found the Gallio stone in Achaia. It's dated in 52 AD. We're getting closer, aren't we, to the actual date. Paul says that he was at the Jerusalem Council in 50 or 49 AD. He says, 14 years before the council, I went up to Jerusalem and I met Peter and Paul. And then he says, we're already at 34 AD, aren't we? 15 years before 50, we're going backwards. So we're getting so close. And Paul spent 3 years in the desert of Arabia before he went up to talk to the apostles. So now we are at 31 AD. So we know the early belief in the resurrection. We know that there are eyewitness accounts. We know that the tomb was empty. And we know that Jesus Christ was executed. Now you try to explain all four of those E's any other way, and it will fall flat on its face. Jesus was executed. The tomb was empty. These things are certain. There were eyewitnesses, and multiple eyewitnesses, in multiple locations, over multiple days. Last of all, the account was very, very early, almost virtually immediately after the event. This is what the historical experts agree on, secular and biblical. The record from the apostles is either taken on its face value or it's forced to come up with some better explanation. And yet to this day, historians have not found a better explanation that Jesus Christ is alive. You might be asking yourself at this point, well, so what does all that mean? Well, it means that our faith is credible. It means our faith is reliable. But more importantly, I want to explain what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. He gave them the historical facts. He told them what they had done. They had crucified their Messiah. But then they were cut to the heart. You see, evidence has got its place. But the Holy Spirit has got to take truth. The Holy Spirit has got to peel back the veneer of your heart and say, yes, I need a Savior. I need a crucified, risen God to forgive me of my sin. So here's the four things, because Jesus lives. This is all taken from 1 Corinthians 15. Because Jesus lives, the message really is good news. If there is no resurrection, Paul says, the message is empty and your faith is empty. But because the resurrection is real and it is true, it is good news. It's not empty message, and your faith is not empty, but your faith is real. Your faith is full, the opposite of empty. Your faith is transforming. Your faith has substance. Your faith is powerful. Your faith is effective. Your faith is deep. Your faith is transforming. If anyone trusts in Christ, old things are passed away. You have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness. You have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, because Jesus Christ is alive. And because He lives, you too will live. Your faith is not futile. You are no longer in your sins. 1 Corinthians 15:17. No one else claimed to be the perfect Lamb of God, to be a spotless sacrifice, to be a substitute for sin. No other religious guru, no other religious leader, no other cult figure, no one ever claimed that they could forgive sin. Remember what Jesus said to the paralytic when he saw them tear the roof off and lower him in front of them. When he saw their faith, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. What authority does he have to forgive sins? His resurrection is our message, not empty. We are no longer in our sins. Hallelujah. A third reality, because Jesus Christ lives. I want you to think about all the loved ones that have gone on before you, and you know that they had faith in Jesus. When I was studying this, the first thing that came to my mind was my mom. If there is no resurrection, my mom's body is still in the grave. And she is not with the Lord. And if in this life only we have hope for a resurrection, we are people to be pitied because we've been deluded. Those in Christ, they have not perished. Our loved ones, yes, they have passed away. And yes, they are waiting for a bodily resurrection, but their spirits are united with Christ, where there is no more suffering, there's no more sorrow, and there's no more pain. Hallelujah. I can go to a believer's funeral and I can walk out rejoicing, because we don't have to sorrow as others who have no hope. Our Savior is alive, and He's going to bring with us those who believe in Jesus. Jesus said in John 14, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said, how do we know the way, Lord? And where are you going? And Jesus said this, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. And He is the only one who's conquered death and given that security to our loved ones. The fourth implication, because He lives, in this life, we have hope. We have hope in this life. I sat around yesterday at the men's Bible study. And after the Bible study was over, we sat here for about an hour and a half, I don't know, maybe 2 hours. And we talked and we talked about politics. We talked about the war in Ukraine. We talked about what was going on in Israel. And I mean, it's pretty grim and it's pretty hopeless. But our God, our Savior has given us a blessed hope. That is what you and I have. We have a hope. It is steadfast. It's an anchor for our soul. God, who cannot lie, has given it by two immutable things: His own oath and His Son's resurrection. We have great hope, and we are not to be pitied. Oh, you want to get me aggravated? You want to get me cantankerous? I was down on 25th Street witnessing to a guy. And he had the gall, of all things, to tell me that, you know, that faith is okay for you because it makes you feel better. And I wanted to look at him and say, you think I'm just some kind of intellectual idiot? I just believe in this fairy tale. And if believing in Santa Claus and the tooth fairy makes me feel good, then more power to me? No. Give me a little bit more credit that I didn't get into all that with him. But we are not to be pitied. We're not the dupes that somebody came and slipped us some kind of secret potion and our brains just went haywire. Our faith is reliable. Our faith is dependable. Our faith is historical. And so we're not to be pitied. We have great hope. Our loved ones are with the Lord. Our sins have been forgiven. And our life is full, meaningful, effective, deep, real, and transforming. That's what we have because the resurrection is real. It's not Easter Sunday. This is Resurrection Day. We celebrated a couple nights ago the Good Friday service here at church, where we went through the garden, where Jesus agonized. And he said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Then we pass from the garden to Jesus' arrest, where his apostles all fled, and they denied they even knew the man. And then we looked at the trial, where they mocked him, they spit in his face, they slapped him, saying, prophesy, who's the one who hits you? They put a crown of thorns on his head. They got down and they mockingly kneeled to him in a purple robe. 3 days later, two men are walking on the road to Emmaus, totally dejected. Their Messiah was gone. Their hopes were gone. They felt they were still in their sinful condition. In the moment, their eyes were open, and they said, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened up the scripture? And they knew they had seen the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is our hope. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that you have given us a clear and accurate record of Jesus' death, his burial, his empty tomb, the eyewitness accounts, and that this was very, very early all of this happened. And God, 2,024 years after the life of Christ, we know that he is risen. He is coming again, and we have life eternal through his death on our behalf and our faith that he died for our sin. Thank you, God. Thank you for this blessed hope in Jesus' name.